Please open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 1. We're continuing our series here in Revelation. And actually, I would like to read. And as I said last week, as soon as you have Revelation chapter 1, I'd like to read from verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Would you please stand? God's word deserves our reverence. Beginning at verse 12, it says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. And listen to how he was dressed. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. At his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Ah, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me, and he says, do not be afraid. I'm the living, I'm the first, and I'm the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in your right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You may be seated in the presence of our living God. As I said, we were continuing our series in Revelation, and I haven't got out of chapter one yet. There's a lot in here, and there's a lot to think about. There's a few things that I want to review just quickly so that we get a picture again of where we're at and what's going on. John has been banished to the Isle of Patmos by Emperor Domitian. He wasn't very kind, and he banished him. And John would probably be, if I'm correct, in his 90s. And so John would have been, you know, an older gentleman as he wrote Revelation, as he wrote the rest of some of the other books that he finished up here at the Isle of Patmos. But what is interesting, last week, and I love questions, last week someone came to me and said, Vern, if John was on the Isle of Patmos, how did his manuscripts get to the seven churches? How were they delivered? And I said, you know, quite honestly, I don't know. And so I did a little research, and what I found out, that obviously nobody knows for certain, but it seems like there was a reprieve to John's sentence in his latter years. And there's some evidence that John actually was found to be residing his last number of years in Ephesus. So there's the answer. If not, I've understood as well that they had some passages of boats going back and forth to the mainland, and the manuscripts could have been delivered that way, or even found later, as John may have hid them in a cave. But a lot of scholars have said that they believe that John actually got a reprieve, and they found evidence that he was in Ephesus. So that would have been an answer to that. So thank you for those questions. Keep them coming. I'm not going to say I can answer them all. I'm not an expert in Revelations, but I really enjoy what I've learned so far. Another section that I think we need to, again, go to remind us, John says there in verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I think this is what's important for us to grasp and understand. Being in the Spirit isn't quite what we think maybe being in the Spirit is. Being in the Spirit, and every time you see John and that mentioned, you find it four times in Revelation, and each time his surroundings have changed. And so John is being transported. So he's transported like God is. He's given that freedom where he doesn't have any restrictions in time and space. So John can be moved upward into heaven, which we find in chapter 4. So he can see what's going on in heaven, but also what's going on in the earth. And we find the other three times that he's transported forward in time, that he can see what's going on. I've said this a number of times, but it bears repeating. I believe that the written word of Revelation is a written picture of what John saw. You see it a number of times, and Jesus says, or God says to him, write there what you have seen. And so John writes these down almost in picture form. So that's how he moved about, and that's what it means to be in spirit. It gives us a greater understanding of what revelation is also. The second one is this idea of on the Lord's day. I think sometimes we get confused that we might think it's a particular day of the week, that it's a Sabbath day. I've come to understand that, again, because John was in the spirit, he was transported forward in time to the day of the second coming of Christ. And I believe that right here in verses 12 to 20, John turns around and sees a glorified Christ. He walked this earth. He saw the physical body of Christ. He was with him when he was transfigured, so he saw the transfigured body. He also saw the resurrected body, but this is the time and the first time, I believe, that John sees the glorified body. And we find his response to it here in verse 16. It says, 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And so we're going to go through here this idea of this name of Jesus. John has been totally, sort of, his life is wrecked because of it. He sees Christ and he can do nothing more than to fall on his face before the Lord. And I believe that would be our response as well. So I wanted us to think about that. John hears a voice in verse 10, and he turns around, and we see what happens in verse 12. And here's the overall picture. We see John seeing the glorified body of Christ, and he's standing in the middle of these seven churches, or seven lampstands. Which the seven lampstands, we understand, are defined for us in verse 20, that they are the seven churches, representing the seven churches. Here's what is really peculiar to me, and here's what I've really wanted to try and find, and it might be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I really wanted to see what these seven lampstands really represented and what they actually look like. If you were to take a map, and I should have probably put one up, but if you were to take a map where all of these seven churches are located, you would find that these seven churches actually are somewhat in a semicircle. And if Christ was standing among them, being in the center of them, that's the picture that John sees. Now, being as curious as I am, I began to sort of define what these lampstands are and maybe where they were found. Well, the lampstands were found in the temple. Now, that's probably the picture maybe that John gets as he looks at the seven churches. He sees them as lights. And he sees them as a lampstand. And I found that just to be really interesting. Why would John use that description to describe the churches? Obviously, we understand that a lampstand can't have any power in and of itself, that light that comes from it has to come from God. And so with Christ being in the center, we understand that. But there's something I think that's a little bit more involved here. And so I began to look a little bit deeper. The lampstands that were in the temple were located, there was a center stem that was in this lampstand. And out of those were all the different branches of the lamps. But here's the key for me. The center stem represented God. And the outside lamps represented humanity. And so even in the temple, they recognized that God was in the center of all of humanity. And I found that to be so interesting. And so these ties back and forth as we look at this, and John views it as Christ being in the middle of the churches, in the middle of humanity, and he describes it as a lampstand. Now, here's the twist to it. Here's the thought that I didn't come up with, but in reading with different scholars, I came across this. A lot of scholars say that the lampstands would have had seven different lamps that came out of that stem. And they would have represented, obviously, the Jewish church. But he says here, we find the collective body of churches, the seven churches there, each having their own light, each having their own angel, their messenger. Here we find in verse 20 that it had their own angel or their own light as well. And so we understand this from a perspective, the Jews would understand it almost as seeing the lampstands and taking them back in time. But the reality of it is these lights that reflected there were not Jewish lights. They were not why can't I think of the name of the menorah? There you go. It didn't look like a menorah. It was a single light in each of the churches. And the reason of the change, and I like this, is that the churches were not established as Jewish churches. There were Jews, there were Gentiles there, there were foreigners that worshiped there that had converted or come to know Christ as his, their Lord. And so as John seen this, he saw not only the menorah, but he saw the individual lights. And I like that picture because for me, it kind of completes that whole picture for me. It represents the collective church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what John saw. And so if we look at those seven churches, they not only represent seven different churches, and we'll get into that in a number of weeks from now, but they represent times within the culture as well, and how God moved in and out of those times. But it represented the collective church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I find that to be just so encouraging. The other part that I saw with the menorah is that it was placed in the temple. The temple was placed in the center of humanity, or the center of the world. And so the very same thing happens with us. We're that light. We're not separated from the world. We're placed in this world. And so John sees the different churches as being lights within a community, not lights onto themselves or just a collective light that was one. But he saw them as seven different communities and seven different areas of which we shine the light of Christ. That light, the menorah, was never to go out either. So it was the job of the priest to make sure that the menorah never went out. And we understand, because the light does not come from us, we understand that Christ is the one that keeps that light lit in our lives as we yield our lives to him, even as a body of believers, but also as individuals. Well, I did a lot of studying this past week, and I don't want this to be just a teaching and you walk away with absolutely nothing. But I tell you what, I got excited this morning when we began to say the name of Jesus, when we began to sing all about Christ, because Revelation, if you define it, is the unveiling of Christ. It's the unveiling of what was previously hidden, which I already covered that. But it's this unveiling of us to be able to see who Christ was. And John turns around, and he sees this Christ, this glorified Christ, and he sees it in a number of different ways. And we want to look at those different ways in which he saw them. Let's again look at verse 12. John said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw those seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. We understand the Son of Man to be Christ. And listen to how he is dressed. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, for me, I'm curious, and I always want to look into things. When someone says, like, I think of Ebed-Melech. When Ebed-Melech was put down into the cistern, it says that he sunk into the mud. Well, there's a reference there that we need to look at. There's a verb, and it's a reason it's there. Jeremiah, when he was put down in there, when Jeremiah was put down in the cistern, he probably sunk up to his waist. That's what it meant. And we need to look at those things. So when John here says that the robe went down to his feet, there's a reason for it. And for me, I needed to go and research and find that reason. Obviously, there's different lengths of robes, and often those different lengths of robes sort of specified and sort of classified who you were. For instance, the workman would not have a robe that went all the way to his feet. He needed to work, so it went to his knees. Where the nobles, well, they didn't work physically, and so they would have had a robe that went all the way to their feet, as well as the priests. Now, here's the interesting twist. The sash that these priests wore, where they wore them, actually defined their rank, so to speak, as a priest. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But there's this idea of a long robe. What was the idea of a robe going all the way to his feet? Here's what caught my attention. As I began to look and read through some of the Old Testament, I came across Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I began to just sort of be curious. So what is this train? And is this what John is talking about? What is the train that filled the temple? It's this awesome picture. And one of the things that I've come up, you know, just in my own mind is that when you go to a wedding, the train that the bride wears, right? Sometimes it's long, sometimes it's short. So I began to do a little research and say, so what is this all about? What I found was really interesting is that when a king went into battle, he didn't go into directly into battle. He didn't go to the fiercest places within battle. But what he did do is he directed the battle. And once the battle was won, the king would go out and he began to look through all the loot and all the things that had been gathered. He began to look through them. He was looking for a particular thing. He was looking for the king. In particular, he was looking for his robe. And this is what was so phenomenal to me. We talked about this a number of months ago about the hem of a robe. But he would go and he would find the king's robe and he would cut the hem off of the king's robe. Now, we understand that the hem, talking even about Jesus when he was in the crowd and that woman touched the hem of his garment, that there is power in it, there is authority, that hem represents authority. So what did the king do? He would come back to the palace and he would give that hem to his seamstress and have it placed in the bottom of his robe. A king with a very long train was a very victorious king. He overcame enemy after enemy after enemy. He placed their authority under him. He became their authority. And when Jesus came on this earth, in Matthew, God said to Jesus, hey, all authority has been given to you. Everything on heaven and earth has been given to you. And so when Jesus goes out and conquers, he is conquering all dominions, all powers. That's why we can sing that song that says, man, when we need healing, God is, it's through Jesus' name. When we need deliverance, it's through Jesus' name. It's coming underneath that power. And so when the king, when John sees the glorified king, he sees this amazing robe. And I can just imagine all the hems that were put on the bottom of Jesus' robe because he has captured and he has, yes, been victorious. So that's the first picture that John sees, is the victorious Christ. That should absolutely stir us. That should give us strength. That should give us encouragement because we walk under this king. We walk under his authority and his authority is broad. I look at what David said in the Psalms, you know. He says he comes under his wings, and under his wings he finds refuge. Well, I can envision that whole train of God. We come underneath that because we are empowered but also protected by his authority. And I walked away from there just really encouraged. We see the picture of this majestic picture of a victorious king clothed in majesty. Well, the second thing that we see is this golden sash. But I want us to see where it's located. It says the golden sash was around his chest. What is interesting, again, as I did a little bit of research, is that the priests all wore a golden sash, although the ones that wore them around their waist were just an ordinary, sort of ordinary priest. The high priest is the only one who wore the golden sash across his chest. And it was a reminder that he has got that breastplate with all the names of the 12 tribes, and he held them close to his heart. That this high priest was not just a high priest just to do these things, but he held the people at in his heart. And we see this, number one, John sees Jesus as the high priest, but he also sees him in the understanding of saying that he holds the entire community, all of his believers, next to his heart and close to his heart. And I find that, again, to be so intriguing. We miss some of these things if we don't continue through it, if we don't see them all. Here, when Jesus walked this earth, John 13 says that Jesus was a servant, right? Jesus was the one who washed his disciples' feet. He was a servant of all. But here we see a different Jesus. This is the glorified Jesus. This is the Jesus who's coming on the second return, coming back for us. He's the victorious Jesus. He's the high priest for us. He's not wrapped in a towel around his waist, but he is lifted to a place of majesty, of glory, of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who it is. And that's what John sees. And so just in his clothing, I find it to be so interesting of how God used just this picture to reveal so much about who he is. John moves on and he says that he saw this son of man with a robe, a golden sash. Verse 14 says his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. I don't know what John is saying. I mean, it's just amazing to write all those things down. I'm not sure what it looked like, but that's what it looked like to John. And he's using his own words to describe them. And we understand that a head and hair that are white, understand that it represents purity. It represents the freedom from sin. So John sees this high priest as someone who is free of sin. That Jesus lived a sinless life here. But here's the twist to it, and I like this end of it. That when we see white hair, it doesn't mean that they're old and they're aged. That's not what John's saying. The white hair represents eternity and duration. And so really what John is saying is that the reign of this king will never end. This is an unending reign of Jesus Christ. And so he comes in his purity, he comes in his holiness, he comes in this unending reign of Jesus Christ as our high priest. What an awesome picture, right? His reign. So verse 13 talks about the robe and sash. That's our high priest. We get down in verse 14 where it's the head and the hair. That's the reign of Jesus Christ. So he's our high priest and he reigns forever and ever. And that's what John is seeing here. The very next one that we run into is the eyes were like blazing fire. Now, for me, I mean, that's a little scary. We tend to look at that and we tend to want to back off. And I can only imagine for John, as John walked the earth, he was very close to Jesus. And he would have seen Jesus in a different light. He would have seen his eyes in a different way. He'd have seen eyes of compassion, eyes of tenderness, eyes of love, eyes that reached out and looked for those who were in need. That's the eyes that John would have been used to seeing. But here he says, I see eyes that are with blazing fire. And I think for us, when we think of fire, we think of destruction, we think of loss. And yes, that's part of it. But here's the key to it. Fire is revealing, is it not? Fire reveals. And in particular, when you look at 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says that there's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And we build upon that foundation. And as we build upon that foundation, we can use gold and silver and precious stones, but we also use some wood, hay, and stubble. And what Paul goes on to say is that the secrets of our hearts will be laid bare. Why? Because it will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. In fact, Hebrews even goes on to say, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's heart or sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, to whom we must give account. So John begins to paint something a little bit different about Christ. He's our high priest. We can go to him. But in some ways, this can be unsettling, because every thought, every action, every word, everything that we say, God is going to bring that under his eyes. He's going to see all that. But if we're like the psalmist, we're like David, where he cries out in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's a good thing. Search me, O God, and know my heart. We want to have an open and honest relationship with God. We don't want to have a relationship that's hindered because of things that I've got hidden, that I've got secret compartments. I've got all these things that we think we're hiding from God. And John is saying, look, no, that's not going to happen. God is going to see them. Christ is going to see them. These eyes of Christ are piercing. They will go through and they will see them. And we see here in Psalm 139 that David actually invites Jesus, invites God to look into his heart. He says, search me and know, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. For me, that's the way we need to live. We know we have impure thoughts. We know we have things that we try to hide from God. But the invitation we need to extend is saying, God, we understand you see it and your eyes are ever present. So Father, come in, cleanse us, make us clean, allow us to come freely before your altar to worship. And that's the God that John sees. He sees a Christ that comes back at the second return, and nothing is hid from him. It's that invitation. Here is the revealing and the uncovering that takes place. I believe that anything that we have not placed under the blood of Christ is what Jesus will hold us account for. And so we should be like John here, inviting him to look into our lives, inviting him to test us to see. Wouldn't you like to know? I mean, if there's something hidden, if something is, Satan has deceived us in some way, wouldn't it be nice to know? Wouldn't it be nice for God to reveal it to us? I wonder how often we actually raise our hand and say, God, I don't know. I've walked through a rough week this week. I don't know what's going on in my heart. Could I have been deceived? God, would you reveal that to me? I think sometimes we might be afraid of what God might reveal, but my goodness, don't we want to be pure before God? And that's what John is saying here. Not only is he robed as our high priest, not only does his reign of Christ, but he's got eyes that see everything. The next thing we see here, he says in verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And I found this one to be really interesting, because when you read bronze in the Old Testament, it's often translated into brass. And brass has this understanding that it speaks of judgment. The altar of the Jewish temple or tabernacle was made of brass. That was judgment. And we see how this all works. I want to read a scripture here. This here is the, for me, is sort of the culmination of what John is saying here. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26 says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so what Jesus is saying here is what John is saying here is that Christ has the authority to put all of his enemies under his feet, and he's coming with brass feet to judge the world, to judge those authorities, to judge those principalities, and to judge our hearts. But if we're right with God, we're not under his judgment. We walk in his grace and forgiveness. I think John probably would have remembered Jesus and remembered him walking wherever he went and seeing how Jesus, all these people were so important to him. He would have seen his feet a little differently when he was out in Jerusalem walking with him. The dusty roads, the time he knelt, the time he stopped with those that were along the road, and obviously the time he stumbled as he went up to Golgotha. The feet that were burdened with our sins and the feet that man drove nails into. Feet that were used to bring good news of the gospel. But now those feet are used in judgment. And I see that a huge difference between the Christ that John saw and walked this earth with and the Christ that he sees in the glorified. I just want to be straight up. Guys, this is real. Jesus' return is going to come. And he's going to come with judgment. He's going to judge those that are not right, have not come to know him. But we will be under his garment of authority for those that have believed and followed him. Let's continue on. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. Now, the very first thing that I thought about was a little stream that I used to love to play around when I was a little kid with out in Pennsylvania. This little brook was really quiet, in contrast to Niagara Falls, right? So that's kind of the contrast that we've got here. This gentle voice that we hear Jesus speaking to us into our hearts, and this analogy of this Niagara Falls, this pouring water. One of the things that I thought about, and maybe this isn't the greatest analogy, I don't know. When I think of John here in verse 10 saying that he was on the Lord's day and he heard this loud voice like a trumpet behind him. Oh, Mom, forgive me. But sometimes my mom called me that way. And I thought it was almost like a trumpet. Like, I mean, I... stopped in my tracks, right? You know, it's when you hear your name called by your mom, by your dad, man, it stops you in your tracks. And I wonder if this didn't also stop John in his tracks when he heard that voice. But here's the deal. When we were right with the Lord, that voice is sweet to us. That voice calls us. That voice is a one of rejoicing and glorifying God that he's coming back. Those that are in judgment are going to see it a different way. And when I wasn't doing very well and my mom called my name, I knew what it was. I knew it was caught. But here, I believe, was a voice that John truly embraced. Jeremiah 25, 30 to 31 actually does a very good job of it. It says, the Lord will roar from his high on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The turmoil will respond to the ends of the earth. For the Lord will bring charges against the nation. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. And that's exactly what John sees in Jesus. That he comes with this voice. He comes in this amazing power. God shows his power, that he is all powerful and that he's all triumphant as well. Well, the other one is the mouth. He had the sword, the two-edged sword. And we understand that. We understand that in Scripture. We understand that this is the Word of God, is something that permeates our hearts and our all the way down into our souls and our brings us to Christ. Really, it's the taskmaster. It's the right and the wrong that we have. And so Jesus comes not only with a loud voice, but he comes with the power of God's Word. And he judges that way. You see in Revelation a number of different places where it actually says that he fought. It says in verse 15 of Revelation 19, out of his mouth came a sword with which he strikes down the nations. This is how he's going to judge them, through the power of his word. And so we see this amazing picture of who Jesus is. And for me, it's just so powerful to stand back and to watch and to see. And we can see all these descriptions and we can walk away and say, wow, that was pretty cool, Vern. There's a lot of different things in there, a lot of different things that we didn't know. But here's what I want us to see. The full picture of Jesus is this, that he is our high priest, that he's the a reign of Christ. He is the ruler. He is also the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you see the very last thing that John sees? His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. I need to back up for just a moment. In verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came that sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I began to see, we talked about the right hand here a couple weeks ago, and the right hand represents authority, represents this understanding of standing there and having that authority. Look what he holds in his hands. He holds the stars, and what do the stars represent? The stars represent the angels of all the churches. And some of those that I've talked about or read is the understanding that these stars represent the messengers. If you were looking at that, the messengers of the churches. So God gets his message out. God places his people where he wants them if we listen. And I believe that God has placed me here. I can't come up here, and I've told you that. I cannot come up here on my own without the presence and the power of God through the prayers of his people. But I believe that God holds me in his hand. I love that picture. Not that I'm any different than you, but God holds us in his hands, giving us a protection, but giving us authority to speak the truth. And that truth needs to be told. And I love the way that John ends this whole thing. In verse 17, he says, I saw and I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, for I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You know, I had to think about those were words that John had remembers. Those are words that John remembers because he said, look, I saw him in the living. I saw him his resurrected body. I know who this is. He said I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. For me, it's a complete picture of Christ. The question this morning is really, what do we do with the name of Jesus? What do we do with it? Do we think in some ways that we've got plenty of time with no worries that, man, I've got time and you know what? I can get right with the Lord later. I don't have to worry about it. Well, I'll tell you what, we don't know that time or the hour. But I'm here to tell you that John is here warning us, telling us straight up that he is coming back. It may not be in your lifetime or my lifetime, but he's coming back. And we don't have that opportunity that when he comes back to make things right. We have got the opportunity now and today to make those things right. I had to really think this past week, and I was reading through Revelation. And I want to give us a glimpse of what John paints for us. Gives us a reality of what's going to happen. I want you to just listen to this. Revelation 21, this is what John saw. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. When I think of that beautifully dressed, I immediately go back to his robe, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll neither be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Man, what a picture. What an awesome picture of God coming down and being in relationship with us in a different way than we've seen him in our lives today. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We've got to see this. God actually told John, write it down, because these words are true and they're trustworthy. You can stand on them. He said, I am done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the defiled, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And you see the contrasting pictures that John sees. One of divine relationship with Jesus Christ. Another separated, totally separated from God. My question is where are we at today? Will we enjoy the new heaven and new earth and the relationship with Jesus Christ? Or will we be thrown in hell because of a decision that we've made or a lack of a decision that we made? In fact, I heard someone say, and I like this, that our default decision is not heaven. We come to Jesus Christ through that name, through the power of his name. He cleanses us and raises us and places us in right standing with the Lord. I listened to a pastor who just off the top of his head began to share the names of Jesus Christ. I can't do it. Not like he does it. And so I want you to listen to that. But I also want to lay this out there. If you're uncertain of where you're at today with the Lord, I encourage you to come forward, talk with me, talk with one of the elders. Because eternity is a long time to spend outside of Christ. Eternity is a place where we have complete communion with God. We walk in freedom. The alternative is hell. And I know it's not the easiest subject to think about or the easiest subject to talk about, but that's the reality. We come and we worship. We come and we say the name of Jesus. We come and we sing and we go through our our time here at church, and we can walk away thinking that that's good enough. But folks, it's not. It's absolutely not. After the video is played, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and close us out. But just before the video is played, I'd love to just have us bow as we pray and prepare for what God would say to us this morning. Father God, this morning, I just bow before you, recognizing you as the God that was prior to me living. You're living with me. And God, you know my future. You knew me before I was conceived. God, you know me and know the end. And you have planned the end already, God, for those who believe. So Father, this morning, we just come and understand that you're God full of grace and mercy, that your eyes are tender and full of compassion, but they're also eyes that see all the way through us, that see to the core of what our secrets are. God, I just ask that you would allow your spirit this morning to work, whether it's coming forward, whether it's sitting at your seat. God, I just ask that you speak to us and that your word becomes clear and plain in our lives, that you allow your word just to cut us deep, God, to reveal to us where we have not been right with you. Maybe things that we've hidden, maybe things that we are deceived with, God. I just ask that you open us up this morning and to understand and to grasp who you are and who I am in relationship to you. Father, if we are in need of you, I pray that you prompt us and encourage us to make things right with you today. Father, we know that it is through the presence and the name of Jesus, through his shed blood, that God, we come in right relationship to you. And we are so grateful, God, for your God that is that amazing. Father, bless this congregation. Encourage them. As we sit down at the tables today, Father, I ask that you would bless the meal as well. Encourage us with the fellowship. May your name be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Just going to encourage you. I'll be sitting up front. If you'd like to come and pray, I'll be there. But listen to the names of Jesus and who he represents.
My king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough.
is that you dismiss us with your blessing. God, we have heard you described in amazing ways and who you are. And God, we just sang who you are, the name of Jesus. God, as we walk out of here, may we understand the power that we walk under, the authority, Father, that you've given us to be faithful, the authority, God, that you've given us to walk in boldness, to come before you, but also, God, to walk out this wonderful gospel into our communities. So, Father, I pray for your blessing over this congregation. I pray, God, that your Spirit would be the one that moves in mighty ways in our lives, God. And that, God, as we rub shoulders with those that we come in contact with, the opportunities that you give us, God, we often don't see. So open our eyes, God, to see them. May our eyes and our hearts be open in such a way that, God, we just sense we're able to share your love with others. Thank you for our neighbors and those that you place beside us. May we be effective. God, may we stand boldly for you. Again, we ask your blessing over the fellowship as well as the food. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
Go in peace. Amen.